Last week, we began a study in the New Testament book of James. We looked at the first five verses, and in those verses, there were five important facts which form the core of everything that James writes. Everything that he writes, in a sense, comes back to the core of these first five verses. Let me just remind you of the facts that we noted last week. The first one, in verse 1, identifies James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, as the author. The second fact, also in verse 1, we are told to whom this epistle is written. It's to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, or we could say it this way, to Jewish believers displaced throughout the Roman Empire. But when we say that, we must also include Gentile believers, because generally speaking, Rome looked upon Christianity as just simply another form of Judaism. The third fact we find in verse 2, that these displaced Christians were commanded to look upon their trials with delight. Now that almost seems contradictory, but why would James command them through the inspiration of God to do that? Well, come to verses 3 and 4. Because trials produce steadfastness or stability. Stability meaning the inward fortitude necessary to face life. And this stability then is important because it works in us a growing maturity. It makes us more like our Lord and Savior. Now that brings us then to the fifth fact from last week's study. There is a key word we identified found in verse 2. Let me read that verse to you again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And you recall we spent a little time identifying the word meet. The word meet simply means to light upon, to come across, to encounter. That helps us understand the kind of trials that James is referring to when he writes to those displaced believers and ultimately to us. They are those things that come upon us at various times in our lives. They're not by our own choosing. They are things that happen. They're kind of outside. We live life from day to day, and we face the normal pressures and problems of life. But these trials that he is speaking of are things that are beyond that, things that happen along the way, and they can be devastating and catastrophic. Rest assured, as we look at that passage and as we noted last week, that every child of God will face these kinds of trials. In those times, it is difficult for us to see God's hand in it, and we're tempted to cry out, God, why me? And God, in His infinite love for His children, says to us, come to me for wisdom. He gives us wisdom that focuses our attention on Him. It's wisdom that causes us to grow in our trust of Him. And knowing these things come from an all-wise God, we can stand and stand firm. And that's been the fifth fact of last week's study. Now that brings us to our passage this morning. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12. Let me first of all read them to you, and then I'm going to try to draw the connection between those verses and what we saw in verses 1 through 5. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, before we continue, let's establish the logical connection between the first five verses and what we just read. Verses 1 through 5 state the basic facts. Trials will come. They come from God in order to work His purposes in us. And when we have struggles understanding that, when we have struggles seeing our problems from God's perspective, God tells us to always seek His wisdom, and He always gives His wisdom generously. That wisdom helps us keep things in perspective. Now when we come to verses 6 through 12, what James is doing is showing us how that wisdom is expressed in real life. You have the facts stated, the foundation. I like to call it the foundation. That's really not the best word. We could call it the core. And now that we have the core, let's see how that works out in real life. These verses that we have before us reveal the difference between wavering faith and steadfast faith, between worldly perspective and God-centered perspective, and ultimately the blessings that belong to the one who does endure. So that's the connection. In the first five verses, you have the core, the basic facts stated. This is what it is, period. There's no question about it. Now we see how that works out in our lives. So, as we continue analyzing the practical side of wisdom, it is important that we, first of all, understand that first phrase in verse 6. In fact, that first phrase is that which, once we understand it, everything else in our passage will fall into place. What does it mean to ask in faith with no doubting? What does it mean to ask in faith with no doubting? Well, let's talk about asking in faith, first of all. The word translated faith is used 243 times in the New Testament. But even though it's used so much, there are generally two primary concepts concerning faith, or ideas that are connected to this word faith. The first one is, it can refer to the biblical teachings of Christianity. And frequently when that occurs, the article "the" will precede the word faith. Let me give you one example, Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to what? To contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints, or to all the saints, I should say. I misread that. I should read that again. Excuse me, the last part. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we're obviously there talking about the system of truth, the biblical truth, and how it all works together. We're talking about Christianity and all of its pieces and parts and all put together. The second use of the word faith is to identify personal belief, personal trust, strong confidence in. That is how the word is used in our passage. We are to have personal trust and strong confidence that when we ask, God will answer our prayer. That's the idea. The Apostle Peter really gives us a good illustration of what our phrase says, or what James is trying to tell us here. You'll recall that after the miracle of the Lord's feeding of the multitude, the feeding, we call it, of the 5,000, Jesus instructed his disciples to get into a boat and to go from there to cross the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and he would then meet them on the other side. As they were crossing, you'll recall, a strong storm arose. The ship was tossed by the turbulence of the storm. The disciples were deathly afraid. Jesus comes to them walking on the water. They didn't recognize him at first. They thought he might be a spirit. And if you'll remember, the superstition in that day was that if you saw something like a spirit, it probably was a message that you were about to die. But the Lord spoke to them and says, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And so Peter, upon recognizing that, says to the Lord, "I want to come to you." And so the Lord says to him, "Come." Peter gets out of the boat and steps onto the water and starts to go toward Jesus. Now, here's what happened in Matthew 14, verses 30 and 31. "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Now, what was Peter's problem there? Let's work this out just for a moment. Peter looked around. He was overwhelmed by the power and immensity of the storm that they were in. His fear of the storm was greater than his confidence in the Lord. And so Jesus identified it as what? Little faith and doubt. You see it? Ask in faith with no doubting, James tells us. Let's come back to the original question then. What does it mean to ask in faith with no doubting? It means something like this. In spite of our trials, no matter how big, no matter how catastrophic, when we ask God for wisdom, we must have the confidence He will give that wisdom to us, that He will keep us stable in the midst of those turbulent times, those turbulent storms. Let me picture it another way. And I'm not sure this is the best way to picture it, but let me do it anyway. Suppose you received a chair from me as a gift that I built. Now, those of you who know me, and most of you, or I think almost all of you do, know that I have no ability to build anything. I'm not a carpenter. I'm not a woodworker. I don't work with my hands well. I get frustrated when I try to screw a screw into the wall. It's difficult for me to do. And so I give you this gift of a chair. My question to you is this: would you immediately sit in that chair with no thought of the quality of the structure? Well, if you had any common sense at all, you would say absolutely not. Why? Well, the reason is because you know the builder. And so you can't be sure of the quality. Now, let's take that same illustration. Suppose you received a chair with a tag on it that said, "Carefully constructed in an Amish furniture factory." Would you confidently sit in that chair? And most of us would say, certainly we would. Why? Well, the difference again is in the builder. The reputation of Amish furniture precedes the chair itself. And so knowing that reputation, you have every confidence in the world that when you sit on that chair, it's going to hold you up. Now, asking in faith with no doubting is simply saying, I know the builder. I know the builder. I'm coming before God, who not only knows all things, but controls all things, and moves all things for the good of His children. He's the builder. Asking in faith is realizing that whatever the trial is, it is nothing to our great God. And He has promised to generously give us wisdom to see us through it. Period. We know who God is. Doubting is following Peter's example. It's thinking that the trial may be something out of God's control, or may be over the ability that He has to use it for our good. And we would immediately say, if we concentrate on who the builder is, who it is that gives us wisdom, we would immediately think there is nothing outside of His control, nor is there anything outside of His ability. Asking in faith is remembering who God is. He is the all-wise and infinitely generous God. Now, knowing what it means to come before God and ask in faith, James goes on to demonstrate for us what it looks like to ask in doubt. What does it look like when we ask in doubt? Well, there are two pictures James uses to help us understand that whole matter of doubting. The first one is found in the second half of verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." And then this, "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Now, I think it's easy for us to conjure up a mental image of turbulent sea, is it not? Especially if you've traveled anywhere where the ocean is and you've been there when there's been a storm, you can have some idea of that picture. Now, given what James writes here, he says, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. What can we conclude about that wave? Given the fact that we can conjure up that picture, what can we conclude about that wave? Well, it's being carried along by a combination of the sea and wind. And what we could say is, basically, it is directionless. Who knows where it will be next? It's tossed to and fro. And so the one who doubts is like that wave. The trials of life are the turbulence and the wind that drive his or her direction. And what does that mean? Well, it means that they're living their lives in a directionless fashion. That's the idea. And so it controls the kinds of decisions that we make, the kind of attitude toward life we have in general. And ultimately, the doubter is more consumed with the turbulence of the trial rather than the stability of God's Word. Now, notice in the text, it's interesting here, we're talking about one who comes before God. It's not that they're not praying. It's that they're praying with doubt. In other words, they're going through the motions, but underneath it all, they're having a hard time seeing how God could possibly control or use this. And so what is the end result? Well, verse 7. "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Now, question, why would he not receive anything from the Lord? Why would that be? because he is so consumed with the trials that he does not seek the wisdom of God, that wisdom that God gives so generously. He asks, but his divided trust makes him unwilling to receive God's wisdom. That's the first picture. Our second picture is found in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now here we have the picture of, and I'll just use James' words for a moment, a double-minded man. The word that's translated double-minded literally means two-souled. Two-souled, of two minds, vacillating. It's a person who can't decide. When I was looking at this, it reminded me of Hoover Dam. And I know most of you have probably been to Hoover Dam. But the dividing line between Nevada and Arizona runs across the dam. And so you can stand on the dam and have 1 foot in Arizona and 1 foot in Nevada. Suppose for a moment you were standing on that line trying to decide which state to live in. Now we're talking here about a double-minded man. Double-minded man, you vacillate to such an extent that you never move off Hoover Dam because you won't commit to one state or the other. There you stand, straddling the line. That's the double-minded man. He is unsettled. He is restless, always moving from one thing to another. His life is characterized by that kind of instability. The problem is not inability to choose. He has the ability. The problem is his refusal to commit one way or the other. He's double-minded. Now we're looking at the two pictures that James gives us concerning someone who would ask in doubt. They are like the waves of the sea, directionless, floundering. They are like a double-minded man who is unsettled, unable to make a decision, never committing to anything, always moving, never satisfied. Now, before we go any further, let me just ask this question to all of us. Does that describe us? Does that describe us? And the reason I ask that question is because James is writing to children of God. And what that means is we all have the potential and sometimes the inclination to live as doubters. And so as we ask that question, I would pray that God would write upon all of our hearts the difference between asking in faith and doubting. So here are these displaced Christians living in a world that seems foreign to everything that they hold dear. James has encouraged them by reminding them of God's generosity in giving wisdom. He has warned them of the possibility and consequences of doubting. Now he reminds them of their privilege. And even though they are under trials, he reminds them not only of their privilege, but he reminds them of the true nature of the world in which they live, the material world. So let's for a moment look, first of all, at the nature of the material world, the world in which you and I live. James 1, verses 10 and 11. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. It flowers, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, as you note here as we read, this description is tied to the rich man. And earlier Read about the poor man in verse 9. I'm going to set those men aside for a moment, both the rich and the poor, and we'll come back to them in a moment. But what I would like to look at now is the description of the world in which we live. What can we learn about the material world? Well, when we read verses 10 and 11, we can immediately say it is temporary. It doesn't last. While there is beauty in the material world, it is a beauty that cannot endure through harsh weather, through seasons that change. You see the picture that he gives us. Why would anyone pursue that which will not last? You see what he's saying? Even when it appears attractive, it will soon show its true character, which always leads to what? It always leads to death. In the midst of trials, it is easy to be attracted to a world that seems to offer the opposite. And James is very well aware of that. Here these Christians are displaced. And they're trying to survive and day in and day out. And while they're struggling, they look out at this world and it seems so attractive because others don't seem to be struggling like they are struggling. And so there is that temptation to see that world that seems to offer the very thing that they would like to have. But James reminds them it does not. Even that which appears attractive for the moment leads to death. Now, having looked at the nature of the world, let's look at the privileges of the child of God, even though he or she faces trials. You say, here you are, and they're displaced Christians. He tells them they're going to face trials. What is there that they can say? What is there positive about their lives? Well, verse 9 refers to the poor man in this way. And let me just take a phrase out of it very quickly. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Verse 10 refers to the rich man in this way. Let the rich man boast in his humiliation. Now, what is James saying there? Well, he's saying that, first of all, both the poor man and the rich man have common ground. How is that? Well, the poor man or the lowly man can be tempted to long for what? The riches. If you're poor and you look out at that world, you can be tempted to look at those riches. If you're a rich man, you can be tempted to take confidence in your riches, thinking that your fate is in your own hand, and consequently, even wanting more riches. There's a common thread between the two. Now, here's the privilege of being a child of God. If you are poor, living by God's wisdom, which He gives to us generously, you readily understand that you are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. You're a child of God. You're a member of His kingdom. You're a child of the Creator of the universe. There is no greater exaltation. So if you are rich, living by God's wisdom, which He gives us generously, your exaltation is to realize you've been set free from the attachment of the world that lures you in, but it leads to death. If you are the lowly brother, if you are the poor brother, you are rich in the mercy and grace of God. And those things that James pictures for them are things that never tarnish. They never fade away. They will always be there. You have them now and you will have them for all eternity. Can we see those things for ourselves this morning? I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. Listen to what he says. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying by the inspiration of God? Our greatest privilege in life is to belong to the Lord. But as James deals with our privilege in life, he ends this passage by describing one more privilege. And it is that privilege which is ours because we do belong to the Lord. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And what James is saying, we can boil it down into one sentence. We will live and reign with our Lord forever. Forever. Now, let me just go back for a moment. Do you remember the question we asked in our study last week as we began? The question was this. We were asking ourselves, if we were writing a letter to these displaced Christians, where would we begin? Where would we begin? And we noted that James did not begin with saying, well, all you can do is hold on until the Lord returns. His return is near, so just hang on. He didn't start there. Rather, he reminded them of the provision God has generously made for them, that they are not alone as they navigate through the various trials of life. However, after developing what ought to be our perspective in life, he then goes on to say, that brings you into eternal life with its blessings beyond our comprehension. So it is a complete statement that James has made, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 12. How is James encouraging us here? Well, he's saying that our salvation is a complete salvation. That God never leaves us alone from start to finish. We belong to Him. And we can have confidence and assurance that we are wrapped tightly in the hand of His eternal love. That's what James is saying. And may God write that upon our hearts as we consider this passage this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for what You have revealed to us. Now, Father, we would pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would make us receptive to all that is in Your Word, that we might be shaped and molded to be more like our Savior. Guide us. And we give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.